1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you have trouble finding those, I discovered this neat little thing just recently that if you're looking for one of the T's in the New Testament, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, that kind of, coincidentally, they're all in alphabetical order. So if you find yourself in Timothy, if you know the alphabet, you can go, oh, Thessalonians, that's to the left, or Titus, that's to the right. Just a little free tip there. You're getting what you're paying for. The book of 1 Thessalonians is chronologically estimated to be the oldest book in the New Testament. Some scholars place the book of Galatians before the book of 1 Thessalonians. But before Matthew, Mark, Luke, any of the other books in the New Testament were written, it's estimated in 51 AD that Paul sat down to write the Thessalonians this letter. You might remember that Paul had spent just 3 Sabbaths, which translates to between 15 and 21 days, in Thessalonica. Just 3 Sabbaths to minister the Word of God and to plant a church and then to get run out of town. So it's amazing to see how well they're doing as we read this, how much doctrine they've received just in those 3 weeks of teaching as Paul is reviewing many of these things. Just incredible teacher that Paul must have been, and very comprehensive and very unlike the American church and, hey, we got a 20-minute message and then you're out the door kind of thing. We read that Paul preached very often long into the night, and that's probably how he was able in 3 weeks to give them such an incredible foundation. Now, the layout of this book is basically Paul is first reviewing their past. At the beginning, he said, hey, guys, how you doing? And happy to be writing to you kind of thing. But he's reviewing their past, which we'll look at this week and next week. Then he will be exhorting and encouraging them in their present walk, the present. And finally, he will remind them of their blessed future, the rapture of the church, the coming of the Lord. And that will be in near the end of the book there. So it's kind of broken up into past, present, future. We're in the past right now as he's reviewing. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." If you turn with me to Acts 16 for a moment, we read this history of the circumstances that led Paul to Thessalonica. Paul and the people he traveled with landed in Philippi. And they looked for a synagogue. There was no synagogue there. Remember, you needed 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue. And so the city must not have had 10 Jewish men because there was no synagogue. And so they assumed there would be a place of prayer down by the river. And what they did is they headed down to the river to see if they could find some Jewish guys to begin to minister. Hey, you're looking for the Messiah. Well, he came and we killed him and, you know, we need to repent. But all he found there was, I shouldn't say all he found there, but he didn't find any guys there. He only found a group of women there. And so they began sharing with them. Now Lydia, you might remember the name Lydia from our study in the book of Acts. Lydia got saved there in Philippi at the river. And she asked the group of guys, Paul and the rest of the guys, hey, please come stay at my house. Don't pay for a motel kind of thing. Don't sleep on the street. Come and stay in my house. And so they very graciously accepted her very gracious offer. Now, as they were staying in Philippi, they would often go to places to minister. And as they were walking along the road, something interesting happened. They passed by this woman who was possessed with a demon. And unlike many of the people that we see in the scriptures who were possessed by demons, who would scream or break chains or throw the body they're in into the fire or into the water, this demon gave her the ability to foresee the future and to be a, what today we would call a psychic or a fortune teller, palm reader, that kind of thing. And now this was a slave girl, and so her owners made quite a bit of money in selling her services. You know, come get your fortune told by this girl that we own. And the slave girl began following Paul, and as we see in verse 17, that she began crying out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Thanks for the witness. Everything she says is true, but, you know, do you ever get the impression that when you oh, maybe you're in a certain situation and maybe there's a Christian at work and man, he doesn't have much of a walk. But then somebody brings up the name of the Lord and he begins to witness and you're going, oh, please, just be quiet. Please, you're not a witness. It drives me crazy when somebody whose life is such a terrible witness begins to preach the truth and you're like, oh, people are getting all they're seeing is hypocrisy. And so she was speaking the truth, but she was a demon-possessed woman, fortune teller. And so she's yelling behind them, making this scene, and she continued doing this for many days. Paul finally had enough. Paul was greatly annoyed. I can relate to Paul. He was greatly annoyed. And he turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. Her owners weren't too thrilled about this, because she suddenly lost the ability to foretell the future and to be psychic, palm-reading, fortune-telling person. And they were upset. And they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the city authorities. The chief magistrates of the city had them stripped and beaten with rods. They had them beaten with rods. Then they were thrown in jail, their feet fastened in the stocks. And you would think that at that point, this would be an opportunity for complaining. I know that I probably, at most times in my life, would have been complaining quite a bit. But instead, what we read is that in verse 25, it says, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That's the kind of witness that we want. That's the kind of witness that lines up, the words line up with the life. And so there they were, their backs open and bloody, feet fastened in stocks, in prison, not knowing when they're going to get out or if they're going to get out. Totally unfair. All he had done was, hey, come out of her. And he's beaten and thrown in jail. And yet they were praying and singing hymns, being a witness to the other prisoners. Suddenly, a massive earthquake, about midnight, a massive earthquake rocks the very foundations of the prison. All the doors open, all the chains break, all the stocks are unfastened. Prime opportunity to escape. I mean, I would have thought, God's opened up the opportunity for me to escape. But instead, what Paul did was he stuck around and he witnessed to the jailer, and the jailer was saved. And then his whole household was saved, and they left town the next day. Now, this was the situation, the circumstance, that after they left Philippi, they traveled on to Thessalonica. And you can imagine what they must have looked like. You can imagine that when they had put their clothing back on, their backs still bloody. You know, you get that blood when it soaks into a garment, turns brown, and so they looked like pretty bad shape. And maybe when Paul was making tents, he maybe took off his outer garment, and people are going, man, you're in bad shape, dude. And it seems to me that it would have been a very prime opportunity to sneak quietly into the city of Thessalonica and look for a job making tents and say, well, you know, I'm still going to fulfill the Great Commission. I'm making tents for somebody. I'll quietly share the gospel with them. Or maybe if I hire somebody on, I'll be a witness and I'll tell them about Jesus. But instead, what we see is that they didn't shy away from preaching publicly. They proclaimed the gospel boldly. When we pick up in Acts chapter 17, we see according to Paul's custom, Paul kept this custom of preaching the gospel publicly, regardless of what happened to him physically. According to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And again, they experienced opposition. Again, people got angry. This time it was the Jews. The Jews were jealous, the book of Acts tells us. And they rounded up wicked men, vile men of a baser sort, from the marketplace to form a mob. And they went out looking for him. This was a lynch mob. And they went to where they knew Paul was staying, a guy named Jason, a believer. They went to Jason's house, and they couldn't find Paul, but they found Jason and some of the other believers there, and so they grabbed them and dragged them to the city authorities. So there was indeed much opposition. So when we see that Paul says, you know, after we had already suffered and been mistreated at Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. So we know that Paul is telling the truth here. We know that Paul is just calling them to remember. It's going, hey guys, we weren't shy. We weren't afraid. We boldly proclaimed publicly the gospel. And he says in verse 3, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says in verse 3, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. It really amazes me that people enter the ministry, not all people, but it seems like a lot of people, enter the ministry to make a name for themselves. You know, you get saved and you read about the Pharisees and how they loved the public greeting in the marketplaces, and they loved this and they loved that, and they loved to pray long, eloquent prayers and things. And the Pharisees are constantly rebuked for things like that. And yet, so many men and women enter the ministry to make a name for themselves. And Paul's saying, you know, we didn't come to get glory from you. We didn't come by greed, or we didn't come to be people pleasers. And again, it's amazing how many clones there are of the televangelist today in little churches all across America, hoping that they're going to be the next big one. They're hoping that they're going to be the next thing to have the massive revival that's going to come. And so they preach just like the guys on television, and they poof up their hair just like the guys on television. And they speak and preach with a southern accent, just even though they're from Florida or something, you know. And which the God said, and give your money. It's a seed faith. You just got to give to get. You got to give to me, and God will give to you. And they're hoping that that's going to work because it worked for the guys on television. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of behavior like that. You know, then there's the people-pleasing thing. They see other guys on television that have made a career and a very wealthy living out of watering down the gospel so much. They use words like grace and pray and God, but it's nonsense. They do public studies to see what color of robe they should wear, what shape of pulpit to have. And they tell you stories about their grandchildren and chasing butterflies in the park, and just about how we all just need to love one another. And you leave feeling all squishy inside. But you never hear the gospel. You never once hear Jesus Christ died a brutal, torturous death. And you need to repent of sin and turn to him and be saved. You will never hear that on television shows that leave you feeling warm and squishy, those kind of televangelists. I don't even like to call them televangelists because there's tele, but there's no evangelist. And Paul said, we didn't come to you with a pretext of greed. And we didn't come as trying to please men. We just came and preached the word of God to you. And he says, but we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. That's how much Paul loved people, even though he had massive welts still healing on his back. He boldly went into the synagogue and said, this Jesus is the Christ, and I can prove it to you from the scriptures. And when they started getting mad and angry, never mind. He didn't say that. He loved them so much. Even the people that hated him, he loved them so much. He wanted to see them saved. He cared dearly about their eternal souls. And so he preached the gospel to them. And when they got saved, he ministered to their needs, and he worked day and night. Blood, sweat, and tears he invested in people. And we each have to ask ourselves, do I have that same spirit? Do I have that same heart that Paul had? Do I love people that much? Do I love people that much? Oh, you say people don't get beat up anymore. It's easier. No, that's not true. I know firsthand this very week because of sharing the gospel, because of proclaiming the word of God. I know of at least one person in this church that has been physically assaulted this very week because of that witness and for no other reason. Right here in Cheyenne, it happens. Oh, we don't have pastors being crucified like they do in the Sudan on a daily basis. But that happens today all over the world. The persecution. And so the question you have to ask yourself, and I have to ask myself, is do I love people that much? Or do I clam up when there's opposition? Do I really care about people's eternal destiny? Do I care more about my paycheck than about their soul? Do I care about my safety more than their salvation? And that's a hard question to ask yourself. And I would encourage you, even as you're sitting there in the pew, to offer your heart up to God and say, God, would you test my heart? Would you examine my mind and see if that's where I'm at? And if not, would you show me that and show me how I can get there? Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Paul, to the Romans in 1:16, said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, and he wasn't afraid to preach it. To the Corinthians in 9:23, he said, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Now, I know none of us measure up to that. I mean, let's just be honest. I, as a pastor, I could perceive myself as having given my life for the gospel. Do I do all things for the sake of the gospel? I would be sorely dishonest if I said yes. Can I say before God, Lord, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. I got up this morning and went to work today for the sake of the gospel. And the way I spent my lunch hour was for the sake of the gospel. And the way I treated my family at home was for the sake of the gospel. Oh man, Ron, quit it. That's tough. But we need to be honest before God. If we're not honest before God, we're not freeing him up to work in our hearts and our lives. And he said, having thus a fond affection for you, in verse 8, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Part of witnessing to people is serving people. A lot of us are guilty, even those who share the gospel, are guilty of a verbal gospel and not imparting our lives. You know, we're more than willing to say, oh, you know, be warmed and filled, brother. But we don't go out and break a sweat to help them. And Paul was not afraid to break a sweat to be a witness. And Paul's whole life, he didn't want to be a stumbling block to anybody. You remember what he told the Corinthians about how he said, guys, I'm an apostle and I could have very easily, you know, got a paycheck from you guys. I could have easily been taking up offerings for myself. And, you know, I mean, I have a right not to work, he said. I'm an apostle, and the apostles have. God has proclaimed, he said, that those who preach the gospel should make their living from the gospel. He said, but I haven't exercised that right. I worked hard. And I worked day and night. I worked all day and I preached all night just to keep from being a stumbling block to you. It's amazing to me how many people have come to me from churches in other cities or even churches in this town and don't understand why we don't make a big deal about money. How can you afford to do this and how can you afford to do that? Well, God always provides. And they don't understand it because they say, well, at my last church, right after we moved here, We sent out Sunday school schedules, you know, when the church began to go from just 12 people up to 40 people and going on. We needed Sunday school and we needed teachers and stuff. And so teachers volunteered and we typed up the Sunday school schedules and we sent them in the Calvary Chapel letterhead to all their houses. Well, a woman in the church came to me and said, I cannot tell you how nervous I was when I saw that letter from Calvary Chapel. I said, why? I mean, it was like, you are now evicted from the church? I mean... And she said, no, you don't understand. The church we came from, every time we got a letter from them, Every time we got a letter with this other church's return address, we knew what it said. We would open it up and it would say, "Oh, dear brother and sister, we are $500 under budget this month, and so we need you to give more. We need you to dig down deep and really give, because otherwise, you know, our poor pastor won't get his salary this month." Or well, actually, from what I understood, the pastor always got his salary first, but, you know, the power bill won't get paid, or the lights won't be on, and the, you know, give me a break. At Calvary Chapel, the light bill always gets paid first. I always get paid last. And the fact is, if we're $500 short, I go out and get a job making tents. That's just the way it is. Because how dare I or anyone in this church make people stumble? Because you know what? There's people that even to this day sitting around you that don't yet know Christ. Well, they feel comfortable here and praise God. They sense the Spirit of God here, but they have not become born again to a new relationship with God yet. I guarantee there's people right here sitting around you that haven't been there yet. And how dare I send a letter saying, "Oh, we really need another $500 so I can get paid, because otherwise I'll have to go work at McDonald's for a week." You know, you'll see me at McDonald's before I will cause someone to stumble like that. And those of you who have been with us for the last 4 years, you know that that's the case. That's never been a stumbling block. Money has never, ever once been a stumbling block to anybody at Calvary Chapel. That's not to exalt us or our church or anything. That's to follow the Word of God. And I just encourage you never to be a stumbling block to anybody and to work. Paul said, I didn't just impart the gospel to you. I imparted my life to you. I invested my blood and my sweat and my tears in you. And he says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and up..." Devoutly? That's not even a word. "Devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." You know, while Paul's body was working, his mouth was speaking constantly. And he says, so that's, in a way, he's like me. Three things he made sure to do as these people's pastor: exhorting them, encouraging them, and imploring them. He said, just like a father would do to his kids, me as your father in the faith, as your pastor, I've encouraged you, I've exhorted you, I've implored you to walk worthy. Now, exhorting is not a popular ministry among pastors. It's because we usually get negative feedback from it. Exhorting means to urge strongly or to warn people away from things. It very rarely goes over well. It also includes strongly giving advice. A lot of people enjoy being encouraged, but not a lot of people enjoy being exhorted. Ministers of the gospel are commanded all throughout the scripture to exhort people. But the way to do it godly, the way to exhort someone or to warn them or to strongly encourage them in a godly manner, Paul told young Pastor Timothy how to do that. He said in 2 Timothy 4, he said, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction." That's the key to godly exhortation. Fathers, same for you. Those of you in the ministry, same for you. Great patience and instruction while you're exhorting. You see, I could get up here and preach about the wickedness of your television set and about how cable TV is bringing lewdness and adultery and pornography and this and that and this and that, and just yell at you and tell you, "You got to go home and clip that cable." And most of us would put up a wall. Man, don't tell me what to do. But if I, with patience and instruction, if I say, you know what? This is what's gone on. You know, and explain to you about where our society's going and how, without even knowing, we expose ourselves to these things, and explain to you and instruct you what the Word of God has to say about these things. And then with patience, not expecting everybody to repent and go home immediately and clip your cable. If I, with patience, wait for God to do the work in you, then I've exhorted you in a godly manner. I've instructed you, and then I wait patiently for God to work in you. And that's the way we need to exhort people. Now, encouragement. The Bible says that we need to encourage people to remain true to the Lord. We need to encourage them to continue in the faith. We need to encourage people to do right in their marriages. And sometimes, and I love this verse because I like to encourage you like Judas and Silas did. In Acts 15:32, it says, Judas and Silas, this wonderful gift of encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And I want to be an imitator of all that it says in the scripture. But, you know, encouragement goes such a long way. The volleyball team, the church volleyball team, you know, we're in a secular league. And it's amazing to me how little encouragement teams give one another. You know, and we're out there every single serve. All right, good serve, Mark. Oh, good block, Kathy. Good this and good that, you know. And other teams are just like, Paul, what are you doing? You know, at each other. It's like a little encouragement goes a long way. And you coaches of young sporting teams or adult sporting teams, you know how far encouragement goes. You know, if you tell little Billy, oh, your swing stinks. What are you doing? Get out of here. You know, that's not going to do anything. And you probably won't see little Billy again. But if you go, all right, Billy, good hustle, good swing, good strong swing. Hey, let me show you how to straighten that up a little bit. Oh, you know how much difference that makes. In our marriages, in our parenting, oh, employers, you know how far encouragement goes. Oh, I know when I'm in the secular business world, how I love to get a word of encouragement. Hey, Ron, that was a good job. You know, I saw you did, man, you really put that extra effort in, or I appreciate that you stayed late to finish that up. You know what a blessing, how that endears employees to employers. And among one another, how much more should the brethren be encouraging one another? How much more should pastors be encouraging their flocks? We don't encourage them when they do bad things. Oh, way to sin. All right, you know. But we encourage them where we can. Now, when we exhort, hey, I'm strongly warning you. I'm strongly urging you. I'm giving you a warning. I'm giving you advice. And that doesn't work. And so I try and encourage you to walk and go, it's okay, brother. Just keep plugging on and stay true to the faith. And sometimes that doesn't work. And so then there's the third one, imploring. And that means beg, plead. And sometimes I find myself at that place where it's like, oh man, I've taught you the word. I've exhorted you. I've encouraged you in your walk. And pretty soon I just want to get on my knees and go, please walk in a manner worthy. Sometimes that's all you're at. You parents with teenagers, you know that imploring is all you got left. Please do good. Please don't wreck the car. Please graduate high school, please. But we need, when exhortation and encouragement are done, all we've got left is imploring. And Paul wasn't afraid to implore them either, to beg them to walk in a manner worthy. Verse 13, and for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. The reason that the Thessalonians, we talked about last week how radically they changed, how Paul could see they were genuinely born again Christians. He said, oh man, I can see it evidenced in your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope. I can see the change in you guys. And the reason they were so radically changed is because they didn't go and go, hey, Paul, you know, what a good orator, or hey, that was a good speech you gave. It was like, we recognize that you're speaking the word of God. And they received it as the word of God. And the word of God, it's alive, it's powerful. It goes in and it changes. It's like the virus that everybody else has got. You know, it enters into your body and it changes you all around. And in the case of the virus that's going around, it's messing people up. But the word of God is a virus. It's alive. It goes in through your eyes and through your ears. And it gets inside and it changes you all around. And it conforms you to the image of God's only Son. It transforms you It renews your mind. It's amazing what the Word of God can do. And he said, you guys received it not as the Word of men, but as the Word of God. That's why I put so much emphasis on the Word of God. That's why I don't waste your time telling you about why the Broncos should win or why president this or that shouldn't be there and why at the next election you should vote this way or that way. What a complete waste of time. I know that I have you for 45 minutes, maybe 60 if I go long, you know. But I have you, and I know as much of the Word of God that I can pour into you, it's going to go in, it's going to infect you, it's going to change you. You can't help it. And I know that to be true. Now, a lot of people treat Scripture like a collection of quaint stories or a nice history or a good-feeling book. Apparently, they've never read all the way through the book of Genesis. Oh, man, it's not a quaint bunch of stories. It's got terrible stuff in there. Homosexuality and incest and destruction and lies and deceit. And man, that's tough. You try reading your Genesis to your kids, and when they start asking, why did that happen? Can you explain that to me? Oh, man, it's uncomfortable. It's not a collection of quaint little stories, but it's all there. It's all written for our instruction. The New Testament says several times, these things were written for our instruction. Now, some religious organizations treat the Bible like that, just like a book. Like wisdom from the ages. One person told me that their church studied the Bible and other important books. Other important books? Oh, come on. Come on. I got on the internet because I knew that I would get a great quote from this bunch of people. The final authorities in religion. Isn't that exactly what I preach against every week? In the end, religious authority lies not in a book or a person or institution, but in ourselves. It doesn't say, I added that in. We put religious insights to the test of our hearts and minds. And that's exactly opposite of the truth. We need to take what's in our hearts and minds and put it to the test of the Word of God. We don't read the Word of God and go, oh, now I'll determine in my heart whether it's true or not. That's ridiculous. And how do you know what to eliminate and what to keep? The Jesus seminar that, you know, you've seen the Rainbow Bible, right? Maybe that has all the different color codings and stuff. Well, the Jesus seminar put out their own version of the Rainbow Bible. They determined what words Jesus said and what he didn't. And there's like four or five color codes where you can buy this Bible and you go, oh, these words are in red, so Jesus definitely said this. But these words are in brown, and Jesus definitely said something similar, but this is not an exact quote. And then the words that are in blue, well, that's something Jesus said, something very, very not like that, but he did say something similar. And then these other words that are in orange, Jesus didn't say anything like that, nothing even similar. So they've gone through and determined what Jesus said and what he didn't. Unbelievable. You have to take the Word of God as the Word of God, or it's trash. But you can't pick and choose what you want to believe, and you can't pick and choose what's true and what's not. That's ridiculous. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. Literally, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, This is a fair argument. You can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. I mean, you can't quote from the Bible to say that it's true, because what if that's not true? That's a fair question. I mean, if somebody's genuinely not believing that. If they don't believe the Bible, if you quote the Bible that says the Bible is inspired, but they don't believe the Bible is inspired, and you're quoting from the inspired Bible, you know, I don't think I could say that again. And so, like God said, come, let us reason. God can meet anybody where they're at. I know that God can meet an intelligent man and minister to him intelligently and say, look, the Bible is true. As a high schooler in college, I was totally hooked into prophecy, Nostradamus and all these things. So God showed me that the Bible is true through prophecy. Scientists, the testimonies go on and on about scientists who sat down and go, I'm going to prove once and for all that the Bible is a piece of junk. And as they went through, then they got saved. You know, it's amazing. Read Josh McDowell's testimony sometime. These brilliant, genius guys
that sit down and the Bible's not true and I'm going to prove it scientifically. Science. No other writer other than the writers of the Old Testament ever wrote that the Bible, or that the Bible, that the earth was a sphere hanging on nothing. You know, oh, they wrote that the earth was flat and it was on a turtle's back, which was being held up by a cow or whatever. But the Bible scientifically, the pathways in the sea that were discovered because of the Word of God. And there's so many things. Great oil deposits found because of the Word of God. Scientifically, archaeologically, the Bible is proven over and over again. You know, the more things we dig up, the more we have to change the textbooks. But the more the Bible is proven to be true. And so the Bible is the Word of God. And so he said, you didn't receive this as the words of men. It wasn't my vain philosophy and it wasn't me just going on and on about my opinion. You received it as the Word of God and it worked in you and it changed you. The Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, says, is living and active. Verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. The Jews were suffering persecution. The Jews were persecuting the Judean Christians and the Thessalonians were being persecuted by their Gentile countrymen. He's going, it's the same thing. You guys are imitating the church in Judea because you're being persecuted by your countrymen just like they were of theirs. So you became imitators. And he takes this opportunity to interject a comment about those Jews that killed the prophets and they killed Jesus and they beat Paul and they rejected the gospel, tried to drive it out as powerfully as they could and eliminate it as completely as they could. But it sounds like when we read Paul say they are hostile in verse 15, they are hostile to all men. It's like, wait a second. No, they were hostile to Christians. How could you say they're hostile to all men? Well, think about it. If you're in a burning building and I try and keep you from running out, I'm being hostile to you. And so in preventing the Gentiles, preventing other people from hearing the gospel and being saved, they were condemning them to hell. They were literally being hostile to all men because they weren't just being hostile to those who were trying to preach the gospel, but they were being hostile to those who were being prevented from hearing the gospel. Now he says that the result of that is these Jews that were doing this always fill up the measure of their sins. They fill up the full measure of their sins. We read through this, through the Old Testament and the New Testament, this concept of sin in your life is like being poured into a cup almost. And when it's like a measuring cup. And when it finally reaches the top and overflows, God judges. See, God is a God of mercy, but mercy has a limit. That almost doesn't sound right, does it? Mercy has a limit. Yes, mercy has a limit because if mercy didn't have a limit, then God couldn't be a God of justice. Because God's a God of justice just like he's a God of mercy. And as sin is filled up, God is merciful. He's going, I'm delaying your judgment. I'm delaying. I want you to repent. I want you to quit. And it just keeps filling up and filling up and filling up. Finally, when it reaches whatever measure it is that he's got measured, he deals out justice. Friday night at our home fellowship, somebody brought up the question that most of us have heard. Why was God mean in the Old Testament and nice in the New Testament? Why was God so wicked and why does there seem to be two different gods? It's like, wait a second. And I took him through and explained the whole concept of mercy until sin fills up its full measure and then there's judgment. Now you can see the God of the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. 120 years before the flood came. God saw that there was only wickedness in man's heart. Every thought in their mind was only evil continually. And God said his days are going to be 120 years. And I believe that he was allowing them time to repent, to change. But of course they didn't. And so the flood came and wiped out everybody but 8 people and a bunch of animals. And as you go through the Bible, you see that again. The Amorites. In the book of Genesis, when Abraham is in the land of Canaan, God's saying, you know, the Amorites are sinful guys, but the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so I'm going to send your descendants over into a foreign land for 400 years. They're going to suffer, you know, that whole, the bondage in Egypt. They're going to suffer, but in that generation, it's in Genesis 15:16. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And as we're going through the book of Joshua, we see that now that their sin has filled up a full measure, God says, kill them, destroy them, every man, woman, child, beast, burn the city, do away with it. God is bringing judgment. And you know what? That's not just the God of the Old Testament. Because look what happened when Jesus came and was merciful and was delaying judgment. And he's saying, repent, repent, believe in the gospel. And they didn't, and they rejected him, and they crucified him. And they persecuted his disciples. And in 70 AD, boom, here came judgment. Jerusalem was leveled. Over 1 million Jews were killed. Now, in what we call the age of grace, God's the same God. He's merciful. Peter said, he's long-suffering. Don't be mistaken here that God's not delaying things. He's just long-suffering. God is not slow about keeping his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And guess what? We're in another wave of that mercy while the cup of sin fills up and up and up and up and up. And when it finally spills over, when the full measure of sin, here comes the great tribulation, and the world will be judged. And so the God of the New Testament, same as the God of the Old Testament, same guy. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's just that people look at the judgments in the Old Testament, and they look at Jesus being nice in the New Testament. It's like, wait a second, why don't you look at God being nice in the Old Testament? There's a lot of that too. Why don't you look at God judging in the New Testament? There's a lot of that too. And so they're filling up the full measure of their sins. Just like the United States is, just like the world is, the kings of this earth are. And one day God's mercy will, it won't run out, but God can't be so merciful that it destroys justice. And so one day justice will come to this earth. So they fill up, he says, they're hostile to all men. They fill up the full measure of their sins. Verse 17, but we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. Paul had been absent in body, or in he hadn't been there physically, but his heart was directed towards Thessalonica, and his prayers were directed there. He said, you know, I've been absent, but certainly not in spirit. I've been praying for you guys. But he was prevented, it said, from returning. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan thwarted us. It's funny, as I studied about this and thought about this and prayed this week, I thought, this should be evident. It should be obvious how Satan thwarted them. Because remember when Paul was talking to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2:11, he said he didn't want to be taken advantage of by Satan. He says, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And I had to admit, Lord, maybe I am ignorant of Satan's schemes. How does Satan keep you from going to Thessalonica? And God called to remembrance the book of Daniel. See, Satan can work on a physical realm and he can work on a spiritual realm. And the first thing that we would look at is on a spiritual realm of how Satan would thwart. And that word thwart means to impede one's course by cutting off his way. So basically he's getting in the way. He's hindering. In the book of Daniel, Daniel sat down to pray earnestly, waiting for an answer. 3 weeks later, Gabriel showed up. The angel Gabriel. And Gabriel said, from the very day that you started praying, I went to see you. But I was impeded. I was hindered. The prince of Persia began to fight. And there was this whole spiritual warfare going on. These demons fighting angels, or however that whole thing works. The Bible's not real explanatory about that kind of stuff. And it took him 3 weeks to get there. And so Satan hindered Daniel, in effect, as to his answer. See, a lot of us would pray for, I mean, maybe, you know, oh, come on, 15 minutes, admit it. 15 minutes is a long prayer time for you. 3 weeks, and he didn't quit. I wonder if he had stopped after 15 days, what would have happened? Would Gabriel have gone, well, I quit praying, I'm going home. So that's how Satan can hinder us on a spiritual level, and all we can do as far as that goes is keep on keeping on. We need to keep praying, we need to keep persevering. But on a physical level, what we see is that he can also work on a physical level, and I think that that's how this happened, was on the earthly plane. Because remember when Jason and the brethren, when the mob in Thessalonica went to Jason's house and, you know, went to grab Paul, but they didn't find Paul, so they grabbed Jason and the brethren. It says that when they brought him before the city of authorities, or the city authorities, when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They received a pledge from Jason and the brethren that seemed to satisfy them. Now, this could be a monetary pledge, but I think it was more along the lines of, we'll pledge that Paul and Silas won't come back here anymore. Would that satisfy you? And so maybe Paul was going through, border immigration problems that every time he tried to go, they're like, no, we have a pledge that you can't come, you know. You've been forbidden, banned from this country or from this city. I don't know. But whatever it was, Satan was hindering them on an earthly level. Paul wanted to go, and they couldn't go. Now, Satan can also hinder us in this world by afflicting us, by materially or physically causing problems. You remember, if you read the book of Job, the first couple chapters in Job, that Satan had all of Job's wealth. Job was like the wealthiest guy in the whole world. All his stuff got stolen or destroyed. And then all his kids died. And if that wasn't enough, then he was afflicted horribly. Boils all over his body, teeth falling out, bad breath, you know, all kinds of stuff. It actually says that. My breath is offensive to my wife, he said. And she's saying, sorry, Job, it was like that before you were afflicted. But he was radically afflicted physically. And so so the devil is allowed to do that, and yet it has to be by God's permission. And we see that evident in the scripture too. That's part of the whole point of the book of Job, is we get to see behind the scenes. Seeing that Satan, you know, had to get permission in order to touch him. He said, God, you've got a hedge of protection around him. I can't touch him. Okay, well, you're allowed to do this, but you can't do this. And Jesus said to Simon Peter, he said, Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And then there must have been depressing, but he said, after that, you know, go and encourage your brethren. It's like, oh, you mean you gave him permission? Thanks. So Satan can hinder us on a spiritual realm, and the solution to that is you just need to persevere. You need to continue praying, or you need to continue marching. You need to continue walking your walk and staying faithful and being patient. As far as an earthly level goes, what was Job's solution? How do you see? Job didn't have the advantage that we have. We get to see behind the scenes, and we know that anything that the devil does to us is by permission from God. Remember, by him, speaking of Jesus Christ, all things were created. All things were created, it says, no matter in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. That means every demon, Satan himself, every one of these things, you know, bad president or bad king in some other country or whatever, everything's been created not only by God, but for him. That means everything's according to his purpose, his divine purpose. And you know, if it doesn't fit with God's plan for you, he doesn't let Satan do it. And so when I get afflicted, when I think that Satan is having the victory or something like that, when I think Satan may be hindering me, I don't have to give Satan the credit, and I don't have to give Satan the glory, and I don't have to acknowledge, oh, Satan, you're so powerful, please give me a break. I can turn to God and I can say, God, this is tough, but I know that this is by your permission. And so I know, because I'm called according to your purpose, because I love you, I know that this is working out for good. And God, I'm going to give you the glory instead of giving Satan the glory. Too many Christians are always saying, Satan this and Satan that. Give me a break. He loves it. He loves being acknowledged. He loves being acknowledged as a high power. Well, I don't want to give him power in my life. And when God gives him power in my life, I'm going to give God the credit for that. And I'm going to say, God, if you've allowed this hedge of protection to be broken down, and God, you have allowed Satan to afflict me in some way, then thank you for that. Help me to grow in it. Help me to learn whatever lesson I need to learn. Help me to persevere. Help me to have strong character and perseverance and all these things. I'm going to give you the glory for it. So very rarely, if ever, will you hear me give Satan credit for anything that happens to me, because I believe that all things work together for good for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. So I'm not going to give him the credit. But Satan can hinder, but only for God's eternal purpose. And I think if Paul had been allowed to go back to Thessalonica, we wouldn't have had 1 Thessalonians. So we can see immediately a great benefit of that. Finally, wrapping up the chapter here. Verse 19, for who is our hope or joy or crown or exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul wanted to see the Thessalonians because they brought him great joy. I can personally attest, when you lead someone to Christ and you see them transformed, when you see them walking just in victory, when you see them become a new creature, oh, there's no greater joy. We're all looking for fulfillment in life. I can promise you, if you begin to lead people to Christ, you will find no greater joy. And as you continue friendships and discipleships with people like that, and you watch them grow and you watch them transform, and some of them enter into the ministry, and some of them become students of the Word of God, and some of them begin to serve, oh, it's just awesome. There's no greater joy. And I can look around here and see some of you that I've led to Christ, and you bring me such joy. Because not only did you raise your hand after a presentation of the gospel message and pray that prayer and maybe got a Bible, but you keep on keeping on. And you're here this morning and you're serving God. And it blesses me to no end. Oh, it just blesses me. So he said, oh, you're our joy. You know, remember, there wasn't a single Christian in the city. And every Christian in that church, Paul either directly led to Christ or was the father of that whole thing that they all began to be saved. And he said, you're also our crown. And this is a secret. Some people, maybe some of you sell Amway, some of you guys are in multi-level marketing or whatever, and you want a good downlink. You want the rewards of what you do for other people. The rewards that we will receive. Now remember, we talked about this last week. Your salvation is in no way, shape, or form based on your works. But our works do pass through the fire. What comes out the other side? Gold, silver, precious stones. That's all our reward. That's our crowns. And he said, guys, you are our crowns. That's the reward we will receive in heaven. He told the Philippians, he said, you guys are my joy and my crown. The scriptures tell us this in Daniel. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You know, as we talked about glorified bodies in the Gospel of John and referring back to Corinthians, remember we talked about the different glories. The sun has one glory, the moon has another glory. So that also animals have one flesh and birds have this flesh and humans have another flesh. There's going to be different glories in our glorified bodies. And in Daniel we read that those who lead many to righteousness are going to shine like the stars. And so much of our reward, our crown, maybe the crowns are glow in the dark, I don't know, but your crown is based in part on you leading people to Christ, you discipling people in Christ, you leading them to righteousness. Now, of course, we see that there's other crowns or other bases for crowns. Persevering under trials, we'll put jewels in your crown. Longing for Jesus to return. Being faithful unto death. And Jesus told the church in Sardis this. He said, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. You see, every time you quit holding on, every time you lose perspective that Jesus Christ is coming back soon, every time you miss an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody or edify somebody or encourage somebody or exhort them or even implore them, every time you pass up an opportunity, you're getting ripped off. Your crown is that much smaller or that less big. Hold fast. Jesus said, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have. Be sure that no one take your crown. Don't get ripped off. Oh, they might persecute me. Well, they persecuted Paul just like they persecuted your brother right here in this church. But you got to keep on keeping on. And you got to keep preaching the gospel. And you got to keep praying. And you got to keep walking. And you got to keep staying true and ministering to one another. There's just too few days left to get sidetracked with that stuff. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer today?